If you have God's Word, we want you to take your Bibles and turn them to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, we are going to find out that there were some rocks that God had the people of God to gather together into a pile. And they weren't just a pile of rocks, they were a memorial for the people. We have to have reminders. You know, oftentimes we forget. Our generations that are coming up after us will forget. I'm surprised at the alarming rate of forgetfulness amongst our people about 9/11. It's not a forgetfulness that people who were around back then can't remember it. It's a forgetfulness as a culture that people are coming along that don't know anything about it, or they've heard about it, but they don't know much about it. You know, Pearl Harbor Day is the same thing, December 7th. A lot of people don't know the significance of December 7th, younger people. And so if we let things like that die out, then we'll forget. Independence Day, July the 4th. A lot of people know it as fun and fireworks. But they don't know it as our nation's birthday. They don't know about the independence from the tyrant king in England. They don't really think about that when they think of July the 4th. They think of ice cream and hot dogs and get-togethers and fireworks and different things of that nature. But what we need to remember are the things that God wants us to remember, especially in God's Word. Andrew Phillips, a gospel preacher in the Lord's Church, tells a story of a pile of bricks on the Freed-Hardeman campus. I guess they were a pile of bricks the time that he walked by. But it had been a baptistry, an in-ground baptistry out in the courtyard. And it had been in the 30s and the 40s used a lot. And there was just a pile of bricks that were there now. A lot of grass had grown up in it, but they kept all the bricks there. And I guess they tried to dismantle it or take it apart. Maybe they needed to fill it in or just what. But there were the bricks that were there. And it was significant to the school that there had been a baptistry, that there had been people there that had obeyed the gospel. And there were children or there were individuals that were going to that school who could trace their spiritual pedigree or spiritual history, if you will, through their family members who had obeyed the gospel there on campus. Now, that's where they had gotten their start. For most preachers who go to Brown Trail or Memphis or Southwest School of Bible Studies, every year at the lectureship there's a kind of homecoming. Every year there's students that go upstairs and wander through the schoolrooms and tell stories and look at the pictures on the wall. It happens everywhere. We reminisce and we think about the good times that we've had. There aren't many times that we drive down Florey Street that my kids point out, look, there's the house where we used to live. You know, we have a lot of fond memories of that little house on Florey Street. Little rent house, and it had one of those, it had a kind of a sunken backyard. And the kids used to love to roll down that hill. I didn't think much of the house. It was old and kind of musty smelling, and for a rental property, I didn't think it had been kept up all that well. But my kids have good memories of it. And I guess because of them, I have good memories of it now too. I can remember all the people that came over to greet us when we pulled into town that day. I can remember all of the people that helped us unload that truck. I can remember how overwhelmed Lena was for trying to figure out where to tell you all where to put things. And I can remember Weldon Miller's face when he saw the motorcycle in the other U-Haul trailer. But that house will forever and always be a memorial to the first day we came here. That will be an imprint in our mind for many years to come. And so as I travel through the streets and I go down that way, I always think of those wonderful first moments that we had and that we shared together. I think every time that the First Century Church took of the Lord's Supper, they could probably, some of them, apostles at least, and those who knew the apostles, could take of the Lord's Supper and hear in their mind the stories of the apostles of what that upper room was really like the night that Judas had walked out, and the night that all the talk of Jesus being betrayed and being arrested and going to the cross became a reality. Oh, how we wish that we could peer into see what they saw. But here in Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, here they are. They had been over 430 years in the Egyptian camps as slaves. And then the last 40 years, they've spent wandering in the wilderness. Can you imagine how long it has taken for the promise of Abraham to come to fruition? Moses is dead and Joshua is a leader now. He was one of the original 12 spies that had gone to spy out the land. He was the one that had said 40 years earlier, "We can go over and take this. God has given it into our hands." And I can imagine the frustration that he had felt when he realized that he had 10 other men opposing him. 10 other men whose opinion carried so much weight that it turned their decision to go in and conquer the land. The group of people that was around 40 years before that he had to go back and tell that report to, they're all dead and gone. And now Joshua's the old guy. And there's a bunch of newer people that are ready to cross over. They're like in their 20s and younger. Some of them hadn't even been circumcised yet. And they've got to do that. But in Joshua chapter 3 and verse number 1, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over." Later on in that chapter says in verse number 14, "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water." Now it says that the Jordan overflows all of its banks during the time of harvest, and it was the time of harvest when they did this. "And so they were in the water. They had to go into the water before God would work a work on this water." Verse 16 says, "The waters coming down from above stood," that is, coming down from the north, flowing to the south, "and it stood up, rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off." In other words, that river stopped. It's almost like God built an invisible dam and held all that water back so that they could cross over. Those waters would have carried them away had they tried to cross it without God's help. But God says, "You need to go ahead and put your feet in the water. You need to go ahead and start walking out into it." And when they did, this is when it all held up into a heap and all the people passed over opposite Jericho. It says, "Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all of Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." I don't know how long that would have taken. That's a lot of people. But they crossed over on dry ground. God held it back. And they were able to cross over on dry ground. And that was a miracle. That was something that God was doing with them in this. And if you read in Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people of each tribe and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in a place where you will lodge tonight.'" I want you to take them out of the midst of the Jordan, the Jordan, the part where you crossed over on dry ground. I want you to pick out 12 stones. You're going to put them on your shoulders and you're going to carry them over to a place that I'm going to show you. And so Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had anointed or appointed, and a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, He said, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take each of you, take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel. And there's 12 of them. That this may be a sign among you. When your children ask, and they will, what do these stones mean to you? What is the meaning of this? Then you're going to tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You see, they're not just going to say, we crossed the Jordan. They're going to say they walked across the Jordan on dry ground. They didn't leave Egypt to come into the Sinai Peninsula treading through water or swimming across the Red Sea. No, they walked over on dry ground. And now when they go from the wilderness of Zin over into the Promised Land, they're going to walk over on dry ground. We sing songs today. You see, all of that old wilderness of sin, that's represented by this life. All of the songs that we sing about heaven, I won't have to cross Jordan, we won't have to cross Jordan alone. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way where the soul of man ever dies. Canaan's fair and happy land where my possession lies. Oh, that's a picture of heaven. But when we sing, we won't have to cross Jordan alone, it's exactly as it was with the Israelites. We're crossing over Jordan. They were trying to cross over to get into the Promised Land. We've got to cross over out of the wilderness of sin to go to the Promised Land. And just as God was with them as they were crossing over, God will be with us when we die as well. And so they were to tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And that's what they were. We have memorials all over the place. We have a memorial down here at the courthouse square. Across from the courthouse, we got a bell tower. That's a memorial too. Everywhere we go, we have memorials. We have little things that remind us of something or somebody that are significant to us. And it may very well be that even in your own house, you have a memorial. You have a token, that you have a trinket, a thing that means something to you. When you walk in our side doors or our back doors of our house where the double doors are, you'll come inside into our junk room, and on the left, you'll see an old Edison Victrola. You know, you have to crank it up to play it. Plays those big, thick vinyl records. I'm missing the records that originally came with that. There was a pretty funny record in there. I used to love to play it all the time. The title of the song was, I Love Me. I love me. I love myself to death. I give myself a hug and squeeze till I'm all out of breath. And it was one of those old, you know, that's old music, you know, that had the crackle. But, you know, it's not that I love listening to the records. It's not that I, you know, enjoy listening to music being played on that thing. But that piece of furniture has with it, it carries with it a lot of memories to me. Because it used to sit in a hallway right at the base of a staircase that wrapped around into the hallway, and it sat right there in the house that I spent a lot of time growing up in as a child. And not that the house itself has any significance to me, because I mean, really I have all my memories, but it really goes back to one person, Aunt Ida. Oh, how I loved Aunt Ida. That's what that Victrola stands for. That's a memorial to my childhood. I can open up that case and it still smells like that house. It's funny how things can still smell like something years and years later. This memorial was the birthday of their nation. Well, not really as a people, but it was a moment in time, a milestone, if you will, where they could go across and finally, you know, the promised land that they had been told all about is now theirs. It's all coming to fruition. It's happening. And so the Bible tells us in verse number 8 that the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And I love the redundancy of these texts. They did just as the Lord said. They did just as Joshua said. They did what Joshua said because they were doing just as the Lord told him. And it's repetitive and it infuses your mind with God said and Joshua said and they did and they were going to do just as God had said to do. And it was all about what does God want. And they were blessed. Verse number 9 says, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there they are to this day. It's there for them to help remember what was going on. When you look at verses 19 through 24 of this text, it says, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set them up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in a time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you're going to tell your children, then you shall let your children know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord God has dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, and the Lord, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Everybody needs to know what your God is all about. There's got to be something that you do different than the rest of everybody else, and there's got to be things that are significant to you that cause people to ask, what is this all about? One lesson that we can learn from this lesson text tonight is that God delivers His promises even when it takes a while. Just because He made the promise 430 some odd years ago doesn't mean that He's going to not keep His promise. You got to remember that time with God is nothing. Just because He promised the first century church that Jesus Christ would come back, you know, a lot of people believe that He was going to come back during their lifetime. A lot of people that read the Bible today see that same promise in the Bible and they think that He's coming back in their lifetime. You've known some people that you have grown up with that think that Jesus Christ is coming back in their lifetime, and it may be because of the world situation, the way everything is, you probably think that He's coming back in your lifetime. And even if He doesn't, does that mean He will never come back? No. David said, long before Jesus was born, He will not leave my soul in Hades. Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David's bones are still with us unto this day, Peter said. And yet, even David understands that God is not going to leave him in the realm of departed souls. Nor is his body going to stay in the grave. And it hasn't even come out of it yet. But David believed it. God delivers His promises even when it takes a while. You know, Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 17, each and every time in those chapters, God is reaffirming His promise to Abraham. Each time the promise is specifically connected to that land, the land promise. It would be hard for us to overestimate the importance of the land to the ancient world. That land identified who they were as a people. And so this deliverance was not just a matter of the Israelites finding somewhere to live. They wanted to return to the land that God had promised Abraham because it helps identify who they are as a people. The promise was made to Abraham, but he never saw the promise come to fruition, did he? He didn't live to see it. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, says that there has not arisen a prophet since Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land, for all of the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. You know, we get to see what Israel was part of. They were part of Egypt for a long time. And still, even in all of this time that they spent there, God was still working mightily among them. They hadn't come to see the promised land yet, but they would. All the people of Hebrews chapter 11 died in faith, not having received the promise or the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. I think it's interesting that the people of God have always been considered as strangers and pilgrims, foreigners. You know, it's interesting. We have a real concern about our border situation. And yet we're real concerned, and at the same time, we know we're just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How does it feel to be so divided on that issue in our minds? Nationally speaking, we want to take a stand and uphold the law and protect what we've got. On the other side, we start looking at this and we realize this is my Father's world. The land that I own, it all belongs to Him. This country, we've got the lines on a map. God doesn't see those lines. He's the one that made the earth. He owns all the continents. He's allowed the nations to rise. He's the one that allows them to fall. It's all in His hands anyway. And what a controversy it is, and what a paradox it is in our mind to be patriotic in one sense and fight for something so hard, and in the next breath come up to the pulpit and look at our Bibles and realize none of it's ours to begin with. It all belongs to God. God had a land for these people. He was going to give it to them, but He wasn't going to give it to them in their lifetime. And not only was He not going to promise, not going to fulfill His promise to them in this lifetime, the land that they really looked forward to was heaven itself. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them or to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. A city whose builder and maker is God. Point number two, and that is that God delivers His promises even when there is a change in leadership. So number one, God delivers His promise even when it takes a while. And number two, even when there's a change in leadership. Moses is the only leader that the nation of Israel had ever known. He was the only one. And now there was a change in leadership. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 2, God begins His command to Israel by making the blunt announcement that Moses is dead. Moses is dead. You think about how long these people had been following Moses. Remember, the generation of spies who did not enter the promised land had already passed away. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, all of those miracles that had happened, that happened to a different generation of people than what's crossing over into the promised land now. They had never seen those things. They'd only heard about those things. They partook of the Passover in the same way that you and I do the Lord's Supper. It's only commanded for us to remember that. We don't have a first-hand memory of the Lord's Supper on the night that Jesus was betrayed. But all we have is the information, and yet we're still expected to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or to commemorate it, or to remember it, or to do it every week. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till they come. That's the closest we can get in our mind to remembering things or to honor something that has taken place in Scripture. And so with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, this would have been the only life these people had ever known. And Moses would have only been their, or would have been their only leader that they'd ever known and that they'd ever followed. I look at Deuteronomy chapter, when Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10, 11, and 12. You remember what it said that they had not seen a prophet in Israel that was like unto Moses who knew the Lord face to face? That's who they had known. Joshua had watched Moses lead for years. But can you imagine how he felt now that he was in charge? I think you get into Joshua chapter 1, you see what the Bible was saying about him being a leader and only be strong and very courageous, seeking to do all that I tell you to do. It's almost like he must have felt a little intimidation about that. That he might not have felt as up to the challenge as God knew that he was. And yet he had to remember God's promises also in order to do his job. He said, wherever you go, I'm going. And I'll be with you. I'll be with you. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. All of these things are very important for our success. We are not successful as the children of God unless we're willing to remember and trust His promises. Our whole Christian life is built upon promises that God has made to us. That's really all we've got, is His Word. And so He tells Joshua twice in chapter 1 of Joshua, He says, only be thou strong and very courageous. It takes strength and it takes courage to lead a people. Joshua chapter 4:14 says, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. He had what he feared he wouldn't have. And God had to remind him, it'll be okay. They'll listen to you. It won't be that difficult. If you'll do what I tell you to do, it'll be okay. I think this is an important command, especially in Joshua's new position. Can you imagine if Joshua had tried to lead the country in any other way than exactly the way that God told him? You know, he was so influential and people loved him so much, he might have, could have had the temptation just to network with some of the area leaders, area nations, make leagues and contracts with them and try to make his name great. That's not what he did. He might have had a temptation at one point to try to be political and test ideas on the people and see what was popular. But he didn't do that. You see, he really wasn't worried about what the people thought about his leadership. He was more worried about what God thought about his leadership. And if we could have leadership in the world's countries and the world's governments today who feared God and obeyed His commandments and thought more of what God thought than what more man thinks, we'd probably have a lot of success through the world in our governments. We don't have that kind of faith. Joshua chose God's course of action and did not rely on popular opinion. And so we notice what happens in verse number 14 here. He followed God's instructions, led them across the river, and they loved Him. They feared Him. They were in awe of Him just as they were with Moses. And I think the lesson here for us is that although it may not always seem like it, none of us are irreplaceable. I think there are times in the congregations when new elders are selected and we wonder, well, how's the church going to be? What are things going to be like? You know, what's going to be different? We might be a little nervous about the change. And then, you know, from time to time the preacher changes and new ones come in and old ones go. And what's going to happen now? What's it going to be like? And then we think as a congregation, well, we have a lot of workers in the church, but sometimes our workers move and they have to follow a job someplace else. And we think, oh man, we're losing some great people. What's going to happen now? How are we going to be able to accomplish this work without them? And then we find out that we can, and then other new people come in and everything's okay. And we're able to continue our work. The dynamic hadn't changed all that much. The Lord's work is still going on and the people are still being edified, and we still find ourselves working for the Lord and striving to please Him and struggling with our sin and fighting the good fight of faith together, and we're still the same as we always were. Not much has changed. Point number three, God delivers His promises even when things seem overwhelming. You ever feel overwhelmed? As they prepared to cross the river, nothing in the river had moved. In Joshua chapter 3, in verse number 15, it tells us that the Jordan River overflows during the time of harvest. And I can only imagine, based upon the previous reactions of the people before, that there might have been a hint of concern about doing this. What about the river? Does he know it floods in this area, and it's in the flood stages of the harvest time, and you know, how are we going to get across, and you know, questions of that nature. We even ask, we're people of faith, and we do the same thing all the time. How are we going to make it? How are we going to do this? How are we going to handle this? And no matter how much you prepare to do a work or to make a big decision for the church, you never fully know what the outcome is going to be. The only answer to those questions would be a reminder of God's command. That He'd already told them what to do, and He had told them what He would do. And yet nothing changed in the river until they were willing to step into it. There are promises that Jesus has made to us. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. Come to Jesus. How much faith does it take to trust His ways over our ways? How much faith does it take to relinquish our control that we feel like we have to have over our life just to submit to His control? If you're a control freak, then it takes a lot of faith. If you're just tired of making the same mistakes over and over again, it might be that you're ready to try something new, and maybe Jesus is the answer for you in your life. Whatever circumstances life throws at us, God is in control. As Christians, we have been given promises. And so, when I look at passages like this, I have to ask myself the question, do we really believe this? In a world that overwhelms us with choices that are supposed to give us true rest and satisfaction guaranteed, or your money back, do we really trust Jesus Christ? Do we trust His plan? Do we trust His counsel and His wisdom? Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, notice this, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. There's none that are outside of Christ. Do we believe that every spiritual blessing is to be found in Christ? In a culture that emphasizes the material things, are we willing to give our lives to Christ for spiritual service? And then Mark chapter 8, verse number 35. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I have a feeling what he's talking about here is your eternal soul, not your physical life. You want to save your soul? Are you willing to lose your life for the salvation of your soul? Are we living by this pattern? Is it easy for us to put ourselves first? I think it is. I think it's easy for the fleshly mind to kick in and to overcome the spirit mind. And that's that mentality that we grapple with God's facts versus what we see and what we feel and what we hear and what we think and how things are going on around us at the moment. And so what is the best decision? The best decision in any circumstance is to do the right thing and to be God's person. I think if we are really submitting to the will of the Savior, that we are going to not worry about whether we live or die. Paul said If we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Shouldn't make a big deal about it. There's going to be an element of danger in everything that we do. I think some people are afraid to die. More than that, I think they're afraid of how they're going to die. I think, we think, well, let's go to a mission trip in Mexico. Well, they got drug cartel down there. I don't want to die. Well, you could go in an airplane now and die. We've learned that on the news this week. Or you could drive in a car and die. That's happened before. You know, there's a lot of things that can cause us to die. Have you seen the news lately on all the lightning strikes everywhere? It's got me enough aware of it that I don't want to step out on the front porch when you got a cloud around. But you know what? If God is going to put things into motion, if you fall, I don't know how this works. Some people think there's a time that's appointed for you to die. Well, whatever it is, you know, we're going to go sometime. Let's just go doing the right thing. Let's not worry about things that we don't have any control over. And I believe, unless you're talking about a self-inflicted death, just as you had no control over your birth, for the most part, you don't have any control over your death. You're just going to have to do what God wants you to do and live your life. Last point in the lesson today, and that is that God delivers His promises when you follow Him. I think this is probably the most important point of the entire lesson tonight, because obedience to God is essential to salvation. It's essential to your spiritual success. If you're not listening to God, you're not going to be saved. You will not make it to heaven. You know, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse number 3, when the troops came to the camp, and this is such a Hophni and Phinehas, you know, they were the sons of Eli. He was a judge over Israel at that time, and this was a period of time where the Israelites were not serving God. It was after Joshua and before the kings, and it was that time period where every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, and they'd cycle in and out of favor with God, and this was a horrible time for them. They had gone into war. And the elders of Israel, they get together and they think, well, you know, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Oh, we're so stupid. We forgot the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, all right, we'll go get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll go back into battle against these Philistines and we'll win the battle then. So let's bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from here, from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. They treated that piece of furniture like a good luck charm. Amazing. It's not about their relationship with God. It's not about whether they're in obedience to God or not. It's not anything about all that. Oh, well, as long as we got the Ark of the Covenant with us, we'll be okay. And not only did they lose that battle severely, they lost the Ark of the Covenant to the enemies. They took it home with them like a little prized possession. I'm telling you, friends, our success and God delivering and making good on His promises is contingent upon us obeying Him. And I know a lot of people in this world today that are shouting, works. Salvation. Works salvation. That's not true. There's nothing we can do to be saved. Yes, there is. You can obey the Lord. You can obey God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said, a wise man that built his house upon the rock is the one who hears and does those sayings of mine. And so we reiterate over and over again that a successful relationship, if you want to tap into the blessings and the promises of God, you have to obey God. And I know sometimes we think that, well, you know, we come to church. That's our good luck charm. We go to church services. That's our good luck charm. Oh, I was baptized. That's my good luck charm. I was raised in the church. That's my good luck charm. What do you want to do to justify yourself? The Israelites did the same thing. Jesus says, don't think within yourselves and say, well, we have Abraham as our father, that we're going to ride on into heaven on the coattails of Abraham. No, He says, I can make children of Abraham out of these stones. He said, what you need to do is abide in My doctrine and do what I say. and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's how you have true spiritual freedom. And I think about this example that we have in Scriptures. It's not just a memorial of the day that they came over into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. Those stones were not just a stone heap. They were a memorial to God's faithfulness. Not just their faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. And so we sing from time to time the hymn, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God our Father." You know, we emphasize our faithfulness a lot, but we need to emphasize the faithfulness of God. Joshua 18:1-3 says, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them, and there remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land?'" And if you read from Joshua 18 to the end of Joshua, it's going to be this tribe. And it'll describe the borders and the description of their land territory. And it'll list name after name after name. And you'll sit there and you'll think, "I think I'll just skip over all their names and get over here to the meat." You ever done that when you're reading through the book of Joshua? You've done that, right? And have you ever asked yourself, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to put all of those names that I don't even know how to say them and describe all this land and these territories and these cities? I don't even know where they are. People don't even put them on a map. I don't know anything about it. What is the purpose of all that? The purpose of that is to illustrate God's faithfulness in keeping His Word. That's what it is. God kept His Word. And God keeps His Word today. He says He will save you if you'll come to Him in believing on Him, repenting of your own sins, confessing your faith in the Christ as the Son of God, being buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. Jesus says, "I will add you to my church." You will have the remission of sins. You will have the hope of heaven here and now. Walk in the light as He is in the light, and we will have fellowship one with another. And the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sins. How many more promises do you want? He'll come back and He'll receive you to Himself, that where He is, you may be also. I want to go to heaven, don't you? Let's go. Let's obey the Lord. It's more than a pile of stones, friends. It's about God's faithfulness. While we stand and while we sing, won't you come?